Positive Distinctives of the Gospel, the 31st talk and series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 14, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, let me take a couple minutes to give you the lay of the land. This will be my last session looking at the book of Romans for the time being. I'll return again sometime in the fall to finish the letter, but we're going to end here, which means I'm going to try to get through all of chapter 8 this evening, or afternoon, or whatever this is. And so I may have to push rather quickly in order to get through all of chapter 8. So if I leave some things out when I return next fall, we may, by way of review, come back and revisit some things in chapter 8 in preparation for going on. 8 is a good breaking point because, as you may have noticed, what we have in the book of Romans is, starting with traditional chapter 6 through 8, Paul is addressing one major cluster of objections to his teaching. Now, he's taught that we are granted eternal life as a gift of divine mercy, even though we don't deserve it, if we simply believe in Jesus. Very, very common, well-understood concept in Paul's teaching. But the objection that got raised by the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees, who were opponents of Paul's teaching, is, well, that Paul, that's going to lead to moral laxness. I mean, if people think that they're just going to get eternal life as a gift given to them mercifully by God, then what motivation do they have to actually live lives of obedience and righteousness and godliness? I mean, it doesn't really matter how you live under your teaching, Paul. And so the first part of the first objection that gets raised that Paul responds to answer in 6 through 8 is to explain, no, it makes all the difference in the world how you live. There are two kinds of people. There are people who are committed to living lives of godliness. Those are the people who are going to receive mercy. And there are those people who are not committed to pursuing godliness and righteousness, and such people are not going to receive mercy. It doesn't really matter what you call yourself. You can call yourself a believer. You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a disciple of Jesus. But if that doesn't have some substance to it, where because you are a disciple of Jesus, you are committed to pursuing the righteousness that he taught us to pursue, then you ain't no disciple of Jesus. And if you're no disciple of Jesus, there is no mercy for you. So that's basically coming at that from several different angles is what we've seen him doing in chapter 6 through 8. Then we got to, okay, I'll come back to that in a second. What I'm not going to get to yet from chapter 9 through 11 is a whole different question. And the whole different question that the Pharisees raise in objection to Paul's teaching is, Paul, God made promises to us people, the Jews, and if your gospel is right, God is going to grant a blessing of Abraham to Gentiles just as surely as to Jews. That can't be right, Paul. And that then is what Paul is going to go on in 9 through 11 to answer. And what he's going to say there is, you're right. God is going to give eternal life to Gentiles as well as to Jews. That's perfectly right and consistent with what I'm saying. But it doesn't mean the Jews don't have a special role in history still. Now, I know for some of you that's rather controversial, and I've been teasing you with that as we go through the first few chapters of Romans, but you'll have to wait till we get to 9 through 11 to see how I think that's exactly it has to be. It's the only conclusion we can reach when we get to chapter 9 through 11. But we'll wait on that. We're going to have to look at that next fall. So what we're doing today is finishing up his final answer to the question, does Paul's teaching promote disobedience and unrighteousness and ungodliness because he's saying that God offers us eternal life as a merciful gift. Having answered the question, no, it doesn't mean that. He then, last week, what we saw is Paul comes back to basically summarize the gospel in the beginning of chapter 8 one more time, and he presents the gospel, but this time it looks, on the surface, it looks pretty different than the gospel that he presented back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul presents the gospel in the form that most of us are very familiar with. It's those of us who are going to receive eternal life are those of us who have been justified because of our faith in Jesus, our belief in Jesus. We're all very familiar with that. That's how he packages it and how he frames it in chapter 3. In the beginning of chapter 8, the passage we looked at last week, he presented it very differently. Who is it that's going to receive eternal life and is going to be justified in God's eyes? It's the one who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, to use the more familiar language. But as I argued, what he means by flesh is just our innate, natural-born humanity, the stuff that we're born with, the humanity that I was born into, just is depraved. It just is corrupt. And he presents my humanity as presenting to me a kind of Torah, a kind of instruction. I have a built-in law for how I should live my life. Look out for yourself. Make sure you get ahead. Step on other people if you need to. Don't let anyone rob you of your rights. Right on down the line. There's that voice inside of me that comes naturally to who I am as a human being that tells me how to live, tells me how to take care of myself. Counter to that is the teaching of the Spirit of God, the Torah of the Spirit. And the instruction or Torah of the Spirit teaches me a whole different set of priorities, values, a whole different way to be. And Paul's contention is, who is the one who's going to live and not die when it comes to the judgment seat? The one who's going to live is the one who's committed to living according to the Torah of the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit. Who's the one that's going to die when it comes to the judgment seat? The one who's committed to living according to the Torah of their own innate humanity. That person is going to die and be condemned. Same gospel, different articulation of it. Why does he articulate it differently in chapter 8? Because this time he wants to directly confront the objection and the criticism of the Pharisees. As long as he's presenting the gospel as all you have to do is believe in Jesus and God will mercifully and out of grace as a gift give you eternal life, you could obviously draw the conclusion then it really doesn't make any difference how we live then as long as we believe in Jesus. And Paul has spent several chapters saying, no, that's not the implication of my teaching. You don't really understand if you draw that conclusion. So let me try again, he says. Let me tell you who it is that gets life and not death. It's the one who's committed to walking according to the Spirit, or to put it another way, it's the one who's committed to pursuing goodness and righteousness and obedience. The person whose life is committed to that will receive life. If not, then condemnation. Okay, that's where we got to last week. Now we're at chapter 8, verse 15 in your traditional Bible. If you're reading along in my translation, we're at part 19, and I'm going to do part 19 and 20, which in your traditional Bible is from 8:15 to the end of the chapter, to the end of chapter 8. And I'm going to just talk my way through this paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence. Now you have not adopted a spirit of slavery again, resulting in fear. Rather, you have adopted a spirit consonant with your adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then also heirs, not only heirs of God, but also fellow heirs with the Messiah, if we long to be glorified with him. Now, what he's doing here is making basically a thesis statement that all the rest of chapter 8, or all the rest of part 19 and 20, is going to expound upon. There's one very positive distinctive of Paul's teaching as over against what the Pharisees of his day would teach. The Pharisees' teaching, if you take it to its logical conclusion, should lead you to live a life of fear. You cringe in fear. And what Paul is saying is, the distinctive about the gospel that I teach is, it removes fear. There's no need for fear, no necessity of fear, if you understand what God is doing according to my gospel. Now, that whole thing now is going to be developed from here on to the end of chapter 8, throughout 19 and 20. But he makes two points to do that. The rest of part 19, 8, 18 through 27, is going to expand on what I called paragraph 70, verses 16 and 17. And then all of part 20, from 8:28 to the end, 8:39, is going to expand on what I called part 69, paragraph 69, verse 15. So he makes two points. He develops the second one first, and then he returns to develop the first one, and he takes several paragraphs to develop each one of those. So that's the structure of this. So let's look at his two points first. You have not adopted, or it's literally received. You have not assumed, maybe would be a better translation. You have not assumed a spirit of slavery again, resulting in fear. The Pharisees, under Phariseeism, you had to assume a spirit of slavery. And by spirit, he just means a consciousness, a psychology, an inner attitude of slavery, resulting in fear, he said. The metaphor that he's getting at is, imagine a master-slave relationship. The master owns you in a master-slave relationship. And the master has all the social support in the world to treat you in any way he wants to be punitive, to punish you, to beat you, to do whatever he needs to do to get you to behave the way he wants you to behave. And as Jesus tells a parable at one point, When the servant gets in, the slave comes in from the field, from working in the field all day, the master doesn't say, thank you. The master says, fix me dinner. now that you're done working in the field, fix me dinner. The slave must always live in fear that what he does and how he behaves is not really going to be good enough to be acceptable to the master. There's always the possibility that because he's not going to be pleased with your performance, he's going to beat you or in some way be punitive toward you. What if our relationship with God is like the master-slave relationship? We are God's slaves, and we have to live in the fear that I have never really been obedient enough. I haven't performed well enough. I'm not good enough, and therefore God is going to respond to me punitively. Paul is saying, no, that's not our relationship with God. If under his teaching, under the mercy and grace that he teaches in his gospel, we don't need to fear not being good enough. Now, he'll develop that further. What he says is, instead, rather, we have assumed a spirit consonant with our adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, I'm going to go a different direction than a lot of commentators and Bible teachers go with this verse, but before we get there, we have to understand what he means by our adoption as sons. I'm convinced that what he has in mind is the Roman pattern of adoption when he uses that language here. In the Roman pattern of adoption, don't think of adoption the way we think of adoption. In Rome, you don't adopt orphans. You don't adopt people who are without parents. You adopt whoever you want to in Roman adoption. In Roman adoption, a wealthy patron would have all these possessions, all this wealth that they are going to want to do something with and want it to go somewhere when they die. But it's really not even about death either. They want to be able to take their wealth and invested in somebody. So they look out in the community, and they might find a young man that they think is worth investing in. They will then adopt that son as their own. Now, that son, as long as that son is just a child, remains simply a child and is not officially assumed the title son yet. We'll see that later in the passage. That'll become important. You're not really a son until you reach the age of majority. And I don't remember what it was in Rome, but like in our culture, 21 or 18, depending upon whether it's fighting in the war or drinking or driving. But whatever the age of majority was, when you reach that age of majority, now you become a son. And when you become a son, whatever it is that that wealthy Roman patron has decided is going to go to you, it goes to you. And it goes to you then. It's called an inheritance, but it's not an inheritance that you inherit when you die. It's an inheritance that you inherit when you become a son. And the word adoption as sons, or literally a placing as a son, is the word that's used to describe both the initial designation and then the actual receipt of what's been passed on to you by the patron. On the day that that gets passed on you, you have been placed as a son in relationship to that patron. That's the metaphor that Paul is using here. We have been adopted as sons. Here we are in the sea of humanity in history, and God has reached down from his transcendence and decided, I'm going to give you a particular inheritance. And on the day that you become my son, here's the glory that I have in store for you. Glory is going to be the term that he uses throughout this section to describe it. Well, so what's Paul's point? Unlike in Phariseeism, where you never really knew where you stood with God, you always had to live in fear that maybe you have not performed well enough to get anything from God, to receive his blessing. In Paul's teaching, we can have the confidence that we know where we stand with God. God has committed himself to giving us this inheritance, and therefore this inheritance is going to be mine. I only need to wait for it because it's already been legally contracted to come to me. It's only a matter of time that I'm going to enter into the enjoyment of whatever that blessing is on the day that I become a bona fide son of God. So I don't live in fear. I'm not gonna do something that's gonna make the patron change his mind. It's not that kind of thing. He's simply legally contracted to give it to me. Well, that's the kind of situation that we're in, he's saying. God is committed. God who never lies, God whose yes is yes, has said, this is going to go to you. And if this is going to go to you, then this is going to go to you. And there's nothing I can do to mess it up. Because it's really not about me, it's about God. We'll see that before we're done here. Okay, then he makes a second point, and this is the one he's going to pick up immediately. All kinds of teachers and commentators are going to go on and on about by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And they will point out that Abba is a term of endearment, like daddy, or a term of intimacy or something. I don't think that's true. Abba is just the Aramaic for father. I don't think there's anything familiar about it. I don't think it is a sign of intimacy. Nothing in this passage implies an intimate relationship with God. Everything about this passage is describing God as the wealthy patron who is passing on an inheritance to his son. He doesn't have to have any intimate relationship at all with us to do this. The Roman patron doesn't have to have an intimate relationship with the son that's going to inherit his fortunes. God does not have to have an intimate relationship with us to give us this glory, this promise, this blessing that he's promised us. Now, having said that, I'm not denying that God has an intimate relationship with his creatures. He does, in his own transcendent God-like kind of way. He does have a very intimate relationship with us, but that's not what Paul's talking about. the crucial thing about being a son here is not that we have an intimate personal relationship with God. The crucial thing about being a son or a child here is that we have an inheritance that we can't lose out on, that we're not going to fail to receive. That's the whole argument of this passage. Okay, so then he picks up on that, and he's going to define our relationship with God in exactly the way I just said. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then also heirs. You see the connection? It's our being inheritors of a blessing that is at stake here. If children, then also heirs, not only heirs of God, but also fellow heirs with the Messiah, if we long to be glorified with him. Okay, couple things here. The Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. Notice he doesn't say, and what we want him to say and what many commentators end up having him say, even though he decidedly doesn't say that, he doesn't say the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And as we go through the passage, it'll become, he's going to unpack that. And as he unpacks it, it becomes very clear that he doesn't mean it's something that God reveals to us. It's something that God is doing in us. Well, what is he doing? The Spirit of God is transforming our human spirit. And our transformed human spirit becomes the testimony to the fact that we are children of God. If our spirit is not being transformed, then we are not his heirs. We are not his children. But if our spirit is being transformed, that's because we are his children. He's putting the mark, the brand of his ownership on my insides. And it's the Spirit of God who's accomplishing that in our lives. So that's why he says the Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. The Spirit is making it clear that we are children of God. And how is he doing that? Because he's making my spirit be that which makes it clear that I'm a child of God. And we'll see that in part 20. He's going to develop that. No, I'm sorry. He develops that first in part 9, the rest of 19. Then the other thing to point out here is there's a condition on it. Notice this. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then also heirs, if we long to be glorified with him. So what is going on in my spirit that makes it clear and evident that I'm a child of God who's going to inherit life? My spirit is filled with a longing to be glorified with Christ. Now that's what he's going to pick up and going to develop at great length now. This yearning, this longing, this anxious expectancy that marks the life of the human being who's been chosen by God to belong to him. We begin to develop the hardly can waits. A child anticipating Christmas kind of suffering and torture and torment, because we become more and more intrigued by what it is that God has in store for us, the glory that awaits us, the glory that is in store for us. We get intrigued by that, and we want it. We can taste it. We want it more and more and more. And by contrast, this world is so disappointing and so futile and so difficult, so sorrowful, so grievous, by comparison. And so we long to be set free from the corruption and the darkness of this present age and to be liberated into the freedom of the, as he's going to call it, the freedom of the glory of the children of God that awaits us in the age to come. Well, it's that energy from inside, that expectancy and that longing and yearning for the glory that awaits us, that is the sign, the tangible, concrete sign that we are children of God. That's the condition, he says, that needs to be met in order that we might know that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's because we long to be glorified with him. Now, he develops that. So let's look at that from 8:18 or paragraph 71 in my translation. Now I count it that the longings of this current time are not fit to be compared to the glory that is about to be realized in us. He uses the plural, the longings, and I think the reason he uses the plural longings is because he's going to identify two particular longings, the longing of creation and the longing of the children of God. But whether we're talking about the longing of creation or the longing of the children of God, either way, what he says is they're not fit to be compared to the glory that is about to be realized in us. What does that mean? I think what he means is when we finally realize the hope, the blessing that God has in store for us, and we look back on this life of suffering, we look back on this life of with the futility and the disappointment and the sorrow and the grief that just characterizes this life, are we going to say it was worth it? It was well worth it to go through the valley of the shadow of death in order to reach the glory that awaits us? What Paul is saying is that's a no-brainer. Absolutely. The longings of this current time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that is about to be realized. That glory is going to be well worth it. It's going to make us. It's going to fulfill us. It's what we were created for. It's going to be such a wonderful match that we will delight in this blessing and reward that God has given us. Life now can be hard. Life now can be very hard. But Paul's perspective is, this is not what we were made for. This is not the main event. This is just a stepping stone to that reality that we were created for. And the reality that we were created for is going to be well worth all of the suffering and disappointment and grief and futility that we experience here and now. This is just making us. This is where we learn wisdom. This is where we learn to love God. This is where we learn to love the glory that is going to be ours eventually. This isn't to fulfill us. So, as he will say here in the next paragraph, what's to be done now? With perseverance to wait eagerly for that which awaits us. That's what this life is about. But our fulfillment is in the age to come. Not even worth comparing, he says. He talks first now about the longing of the creation. The anxious yearning of the creation eagerly awaits the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not voluntarily, but because of him who put it in subjection on the basis of his confident expectation that the creation itself would in fact be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the entire created order groans with them and is in labor with them until now. What he's describing, I think, is just the nature of literally of the physical cosmos. It's been a long time since I've studied physics, but they still believed in entropy back when I was studying physics, I think, except for some far-out physicists who believe otherwise. I think they still do, but that this world is entropic. It runs on entropy. And entropy is that phenomenon that all of the systems that make the physical cosmos an ordered cosmos are of such a nature that they are winding down, they are unraveling, they are dissolving, they are becoming no longer ordered systems. Everything is headed toward a lukewarm pool, puddle, in the end. That if left to itself, it would all dissolve into some lukewarm puddle of nothingness. That's this created reality. And now Paul didn't know about entropy, but he knew about things decaying, falling apart. That it takes human labor to stave off the rot and the destruction and the mold and the erosion and all the stuff that, all the forces that take whatever it is that we've made and destroy it before our very eyes over a period of time. And we have to work against those forces of decay and corruption in the world. That's just physics. It's just the way the world is. And what Paul is saying is the whole created order is ruled by that corruption. It's groaning under the weight of that corruption. And the physical universe itself is yearning to be set free from the corruption that marks it into what he calls the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I don't know any other way to interpret this than I think what Paul is telling us is that eternity is going to be everlasting. Eternity is not going to be like this world where you have to fight off decay and corruption. The new world is not going to be subject to corruption. If something is built, it lasts forever. If something exists, it lasts forever. And not only does it last forever, but it lasts in a pristine condition forever, because there is no corruption to destroy it and to unravel it and to take it apart. Well, creation longs to be that kind of creation. But it won't be that kind of creation until the day comes for the children of God to also be set free from our corruption. And when it's time for us to be set free from our corruption, the whole universe, the whole physical created order, is going to be set free from its corruption into an incorruptible state. So that's the one longing that he says is going on right now, is the inanimate physical material universe, and obviously he doesn't mean this literally, but as a metaphor, is longing to be set free from its corruption. Then he adds us to the mix in 73. This would be 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. By first fruits, think of down payment, a down payment that God has given us. Because we have the down payment of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. So notice he talks about us awaiting our adoption as sons. Why are we awaiting our adoption as sons? Because although we are children and God has contracted to make us sons, he hasn't made us sons yet. We're not grown up yet. We haven't reached the age of majority. He's likening the age of majority to me coming to the end of this present physical age and entering into the age to come. When I step out of this age and into the age to come, I am being adopted as his son. And that it's at that point that I am going to be granted all that he has promised us. I'm going to be given incorruption, incorruptibility. I'm going to be given glory. I'm going to be given godliness and righteousness that is as spontaneous and real as my ability to breathe right now. I will be a spontaneously godly person in the age to come. That's all part of the gift that's going to be given to me when I'm adopted as his son. Not yet. Then he says, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What does he mean, the redemption of our body? Redemption is a word that comes out of the slave market. If someone purchased their own freedom or someone purchased someone else's freedom, the act of purchasing freedom is the act of redemption. Well, our body needs to be redeemed, needs to be liberated from its corruptibility. Not only its physical corruptibility, but even more importantly, our moral corruption. We need to be set free from that corruption. Well, the day we're going to be set free is the day when God, through Jesus, has purchased our freedom, and our freedom is going to be granted to us when we are adopted as sons and enter into the age to come in the future. So even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for it is in confident expectation that we have been saved. Interesting turn of phrase. He uses a verb in the past, or in the perfect tense, but puts it in the past. We have been saved. But he says it is in confident anticipation of the future that we have been saved. He mixes the future and past together there. Future, because it has not yet happened. Past tense, because it's as good as happened. Nothing's going to stop it. It's only a matter of time. So with confident expectation, we await the salvation that is going to come to us because we have been saved. All has been put in place, that all we have to do now is wait for it to become realized. Now, he makes it clear that it's in the future in the sentence that follows. Now, an anticipation that is being seen is not anticipation. For why would one anticipate what he already sees? But if we anticipate what we are not seeing, then with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. And here we have Paul's statement about what is my status? What is my experience here and now in this world? What ought I to do? What I ought to do is with perseverance eagerly await the inheritance that's been promised me by God. Just pause there and comment. There's so much in Christian culture that at that point teaches us, come to me and I will give you the secret to how you can transcend your sinfulness. You can transcend the futility of this world. You can transcend and float above all the grief and sorrow of this world if you just pay me $50 and listen to my five principles that I'm going to share with you, or something like that. I mean, we find keys within these Bible passages to try to suggest that we don't have to wait. You can have it now. And in fact, I'm sure there are Bible teachers out there who would accuse me right now of being gloomy and bleak and pessimistic and all kinds of mean, nasty things against me because I'm not promising you deliverance right now. Well, Paul's the one saying it. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it because we don't see it now. We have not been given this redemption yet. We are not liberated yet. We are not transformed yet. It's in anticipation of it that we have been saved. And he says, I wouldn't call it an anticipation if we had it now. If we had it now, we're not anticipating it. We have it. But I call it an anticipation precisely because we don't have it now. And we cannot have it now, and we will not have it now, because God's not giving it now. He's not offering it now. And really, any teaching that teaches contrary to that is really diabolical, because it's making false promises that end up making a mockery out of the gospel. It's very important that we get precisely the perspective on that Paul has here on our salvation. It's something that is going to be ours one day, not in this lifetime, but in the lifetime to come. This life is about enduring it with perseverance and learning what we need to learn along the way so that we will be ready and prepared for the kingdom of God when it comes. It is pie in the sky by and by, but exactly is what Paul's teaching here. Now, a very, very difficult paragraph that follows, but I've tried to translate it in a way that is both true to the text, but I think makes it clear what he's saying, and I'll try to clarify it even further. Now, in just this same way, and what he means by in just the same way, is by creating in our spirit this yearning for glory that he's been talking about. Now, in just this same way, by creating in our spirit this yearning for glory, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. Okay, very tempting here. The Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. Oh, goody. Whatever it is that I lack, in whatever way that I feel that I'm weak, that isn't that what the Spirit is for, is to somehow meet my need and to fill up my weakness. No, he has something very specific in mind here. What is my weakness? My weakness is I don't have a leg to stand on when I stand before God at the judgment. When I stand before God at the judgment, what am I going to do? Tell God what a good person I was? Tell God how wonderfully godlike I behaved? I mean, what am I going to offer him that's going to get me anything except condemnation? I'm a dead duck when I stand before the judgment seat if I'm just left to my own resources. That's my weakness, and that's what we need someone to come to my aid with respect to. Well, he says the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. So notice what he's saying. How did the Spirit come to the aid of my weakness? By producing in me this yearning for glory. By promoting inside my own heart a yearning and a longing for the godliness, the goodness, the righteousness, and the glory that God has promised me. By promoting that in me, he's come to the aid of my weakness at the judgment seat. Okay, how? He goes on here. For we do not know how we might pray that accords with what is necessary. Now, the word pray there throws us off. Typically, people will now start teaching about prayer. This is not about prayer. This paragraph has nothing to do with prayer. He's not talking about prayer. When he says we don't know how we might pray, what he means by that is, I mean, think of all those movies where they speak in Elizabethan English or something like that. We say, I pray, dear sir, where we appeal to someone. That's what he means by this. For we do not know how to make an appeal to our judge in accord with what is necessary, literally, but I think what he means is in accord with what is required in order to get us mercy. I don't know what kind of appeal to make to God. Don't hit me. My mother liked me. I mean, what am I going to say that's an appeal to God that he might be merciful to me? We don't know. We have no resources for what we might appeal to for mercy. But in and through our wordless groanings, the Spirit himself is making an appeal to God for us. So what is it that effectively induces God to be merciful to us? My sitting there going, God save me. I mean, that I don't even have to articulate it, but just when deep from within the core of who I am, it my longing to be set free from the evil and the wickedness and the sinfulness and the corruption that makes me who I am, and long to be set free into godliness and righteousness and glory and incorruption. Just the observation of me in the agony of that yearning, that's all God needs to see. God will respond to that with mercy, Paul is saying. And where did that groaning come from? From the Spirit of God at work in my inner being. So in and through our wordless groanings, the Spirit himself is making an appeal to God to be merciful to us, for us, on our behalf. And he who searches hearts, namely God, the divine judge, knows what the intent of the Spirit is. They may be wordless groanings, but God recognizes the work of the Spirit and what his purpose was, namely, to make an appeal on behalf of the Hagioi. That's usually translated saints. I just leave it transliterated because saints is very misleading, that he might make an appeal on behalf of us, Hagioi, in accord with what God requires. So God knows how to read our wordless groanings, knows who is behind them, namely his own Spirit, and what is his own Spirit purposing to produce in us? Those yearnings and longings that are right in line with what God wants us to want. The glory, the goodness, the godliness, the righteousness that he intends to give us. So all God needs to see are the fingerprints of his own Spirit on us, and he's prepared to grant us mercy in response to our wordless groanings. Okay, I realize I'm going way too quick. We can come back next fall and revisit some of this stuff, but I want to finish, so let's go on to the next part then, part 20. That's verse 28. Now he's going back, and he's going to take up the first point he made back in 8:15, paragraph 69. Now you have not assumed a spirit of slavery again, resulting in fear. Rather, you have assumed a spirit consonant with your adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is, we don't have to cringe in fear. We can have confidence of where we stand before God. paragraph 75. Now we know that to those who love God, those who are named in accordance with his purpose, all things work together to bring about the good. That is, we know those whom he chose for himself in advance, he in fact predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, to the end that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and that those whom he predestined, these he in fact invited. And we know that those whom he invited, these he in fact decreed to be dikaios, and that those whom he decreed to be dikaios, these he in fact glorified. Okay, this is a famous passage, a famous verse, but again, it's a verse that because we want it to say something other than it actually says, we make say more than it in fact is saying. There's two things he's not saying. He's not saying all things work together for good for everybody. Notice all things work together to the good, to those who love God, who are named in accordance with his purpose. And then he's going to go on to talk about how God has chosen certain people, and it's those people that he's chosen that he's predestined and called and justified and glorified. He's only concerned here, and he is preoccupied here with the people who belong to God, the children of God. If people are not children of God, this paragraph has no relevance to them. The other mistake we make is he doesn't say all things work together to the good. He's saying all things work together to bring about the good. The distinction being, sounds like I said the same thing, doesn't it? The distinction being, he's not saying that it works out to be good in the way that we might be inclined to call good. That is, I have a set of expectations and desires. He's not promising us that my desires are going to be met if I belong to him, if I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. I'm going to get the job I want. I'm going to get the marriage I want. I'm going to get the life I want. I'm going to get the existence that I want if I belong to God. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, all things work together to bring about the good, and the good he's talking about is the good that he's promised us, the good that he's promised to his children. All things do work together to bring that about, and that's without exception, he's saying. So what is that good? Well, he defines it for us. Those whom he chose, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the destiny of all of those who belong to him. That's the good that he's given to us, and that is the good that he's going to bring about. And all things work together to bring that about. We're going to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to the end that he might be the firstborn. Firstborn means basically ruler, king, king of kings, lord of lords, that he might be the ruler among many brothers. So we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are going to be like him in his resurrected status. We are going to have the same order of existence that Jesus has been raised to. And he's going to rule over all of us as otherwise peers in the kingdom of God. That's the good that all these things are working to bring about. Those whom he predestined, these he in fact invited. Most of you have had the experience of at one time or another, or on more than one occasion in your life, God came knocking on your door and said, it's decision time. What are you going to do with your existence? What are you going to do with your life? You're going to follow me? You're going to do something else? And that invitation is what we were called upon to respond to. Interestingly, he uses invited here in a unique kind of way, because those whom he predestined, he invited, and those whom he invited, he decreed the kaios. Jesus says, many are invited, using the same Greek word, many are invited, but few are chosen. Paul uses the word invited differently. If you're invited, you answer. This is an irresistible invitation. And all of us can relate to that. I mean, it's understandable that Paul would speak of it in those terms, because who of us could resist the invitation? there are people in the world who can resist the invitation and do resist the invitation, but we couldn't. The children of God found it an irresistible invitation. Those whom he predestined, these he invited, and we know that those whom he invited, these he in fact decreed to kaios, not to be punished at the judgment seat, but rather to receive life instead. And those whom he decreed to kaios, not to be punished, these in fact he glorified. Notice he uses the past tense here. Even though it awaits us in the future, it is something that we anticipate. It's not something that we see yet. We have not entered into our glory. But it's as good as done, and so he throws it into the past tense. What then, he says, shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Indeed, he did not spare his own son. Rather, he delivered him up for the benefit of us all. How will he not, along with him, grant all these things to us? It's the same argument that we saw back in chapter 5. He just revisits that same argument. If God is committed to loving us enough to send his son to die for us, then how is he not committed to loving us enough that he's going to see this through to the end and grant us the glory that he promised on the basis of Jesus' death? I mean, how would it make any sense for him not to finish what he started? That's how much God's love, that's how extensive God's love is. This is just this is well worth meditating on and reflecting on the logic of this and the implications of this. This is one of the most freeing statements that the New Testament ever makes. How will he not along with him grant all these things to us? What's going to stop him? And that's what he's going to expand upon now throughout the rest of the chapter. Who will bring an accusation against those named by God? God is the one who decrees to kaios, that is, God's the one who says about me, he's not to be punished, give him life instead. God is the one who decrees to kaios. Who's the one who brings condemnation? You know, who of any consequence can tell God that he has to condemn somebody when God has said, I'm going to pardon him? If God has determined to pardon, then who of any consequence can contradict him? Crucial thing to understand. Messiah is he who died, or rather, who being raised up, is in fact at the right hand of God. He indeed is the one who appeals to God on our behalf. Notice the scenario here. I've studied this passage for years and didn't really grasp how clear the picture is here. We have a picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, God in the judgment throne. I come before God to be judged. And notice what Jesus does. He's the one who appeals to God on our behalf. Jesus is the one who appeals to God to be merciful to Jack. Jesus is the one who says to the Father, I'd like to see him in the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is clear on a number of occasions. As the living Father has life in himself, that is the authority to grant life in himself, he has delegated that authority to the Son. He's given it to the Son to have life in himself and to judge who will live and who will die. So this human being, Jesus, is ultimately the one who's going to be whose will is going to be the decisive will in who is going to be given life and who's going to be given condemnation. As he sits there at the right hand of God with the authority placed in his hands, should I show him mercy, Jesus? Yeah, show him mercy. So he indeed is the one who appeals to God on our behalf, appeals for mercy on our behalf. So if Jesus is committed to being my advocate, if Jesus is committed to being my high priest, if Jesus is committed to making sure God, the Father, the judge, grants mercy to me, that's his love for me. Right? So now look at what he goes on to say. What will cut us off from this love of the Messiah? If the Messiah is committed to loving me by appealing to God for mercy for me, is there anything going to stop him from loving me? Is there anything that's going to change his mind about whether he's going to be my high priest and my advocate when it comes to the judgment seat? What will cut us off? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. For years, this passage is through me because why would I think that tribulation would cut me off from the love of the Messiah? Here the Messiah loves me, and all of a sudden he sees me going through tribulation, and he says, nah, I changed my mind. And why would tribulation make him change his mind? Or why would famine? Or why would sword? What's with this? And then it finally dawned on me, what is it we're afraid of? What we're afraid of is that we're going to bail on the Messiah. He's going to be an advocate. He's going to be a high priest for anyone who belongs to him, for anyone who is committed to following him. Well, what if something comes into my life that makes me stop following him? Now his love is no longer extended to me, because his love is only extended to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who belong to him, those who are his disciples. So what we're afraid of is that something in the future is going to sweep me away, is going to be so overwhelming, is going to be so big an obstacle that I just can't continue to pursue my discipleship with Jesus. Something's going to make me tell Jesus to go to hell. And I'm just afraid to death that something is going to interfere with me belonging to him such that he no longer will function as my high priest and my advocate. That's what Paul's talking about here. What will cut us off from the love of the Messiah? What will make us stop following him so that he will stop loving us? Will tribulation make me stop following him? Will distress? Will persecution? Will famine? Will nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we are put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I mean, this is like par for the course. This is not unusual. The psalm itself describes our relationship with God as being filled with these kinds of things that are, we experience our life as sheep going to the slaughter. Then he says, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly victorious in consequence of the one who loves us. Why victorious? Paul or John in 1 John says, describes our faith as being our victory over the world. Our persevering in faith, our continuing to follow Jesus, our persistence in following Jesus and not bailing on him is a kind of victory. This life is an ordeal, and getting to the end of life still believing is a victory. Well, all of us, in all these things, whether famine or persecution or tribulation or sword or whatever, in all these things, we are going to be overwhelmingly victorious, he says, in consequence of him who loves us. The same Messiah who is committed to being an advocate and a high priest to those who belong to him, that same love is committed to making sure that we stay belonging to him. We won't lose. We will succeed. We will persevere. We will end up at the end of our life still wanting the glory that he has promised us. If we belong to him, nothing can wipe us out. And then he just puts an exclamation point on that. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, not the prospect and threat of death, and not any distraction in life itself, neither revelations of God, no newfangled teaching that comes along that says, oh, don't believe in Jesus, believe in this other thing over here. That's not going to wash us out. Nor religious authorities. No religious authority that comes along and tells us, let me set you straight, let me give you the straight scoop and the truth. They're not going to seduce us away. Neither things happening now nor things about to happen in the future. No powers, neither what is high nor what is low, and not any other created thing will be able to cut us off from the love of God, which is in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. This is the most powerful and eloquent and poignant statement of the commitment of God to his people anywhere in the Bible. It just, you know, makes my tingling in my spine when I think about what he's saying here, is you and I can't lose. This is not about us. It's not us about us somehow coming up with the faithfulness and the commitment and the devotion and the discipline and the diligence to be good disciples so that we get rewarded with eternal life. This was never about us. This was God, against our will, invading our existence and capturing us, whether we liked it or not, and making us his, making us belong to him. And the God who's interested in us belonging to him is going to keep us, and he's not going to lose us. We are indeed fortunate to be victims of God, to be captives of God. But if we are captives of God, we know our destiny, we know where we stand, we know where we're headed, and nothing can change that. Not anything, not any created thing can subvert and sabotage the purposes of God to get us into glory. Okay, we have about 15 minutes here. I know I went fast, so let me see if I can fill in some of the gaps.
So I'm not accusing you of having circular logic, but what you're saying, Paul's saying, sounds circular.
Okay.
There have been several points where you have said in the past that it's trials and tribulations that we find out whether we are followers of God.
Uh-huh.
And if we bail, we know we aren't. And if we stick, then we know we are. And this here is saying, well, all the things that are going to come, we're going to do all right and we're going to stand fast.
Okay. Yeah, I can see the what looks circular to you. But notice that this whole section started. Now we know that to those who love God, to those who are named in accordance with his purpose. Well, that's a big if. So just because I call myself a Christian and I hang out at church and hang out with Christians and do Christian things and talk Christian talk and so on, that doesn't mean that this is a promise to me. This is a promise to me if I have some basis for knowing that I really am a child of God. And that's where the perseverance through tribulation is the most important test of whether I really am an authentic child of God. He's assuming when he writes this that that's a settled issue. If that's a settled issue, and I know my status, then what he's saying here is that's a permanent, irrevocable status.
So if we get into the cycle of tribulation and everything, once we get in, we have persevered through some tribulations, we know that we're going to get through all the rest?
Exactly. Yeah, once you come to a point, exactly. Because, I mean, anyone who's been through the kind of tribulation that he's talking about, we know how vulnerable we were, right? We know that we could have gone the other direction. And therefore, in our imagination, we could go, well, next time, what if the tribulation is more severe next time? I barely made it through this one. You bet I'm out of here next time if it gets any tougher than this. I think that's the fear that he's writing this to. No, I don't know what's in your future, but whatever it is, it's not going to get rid of you. Not if you belong to him. Not if you're really authentically a child of God. No matter how high you amp up the tribulation in the future, you'll make it. You're going to be victorious.
That's good, because I've been pretty scared of that.
This has haunted me for years. I've never really understood it in my own. So I'll just, I guess, say it. You know, when Jesus died for us, he took on the death that we deserve. You hear that a lot, and prefaced generally is the fact that we deserve eternal damnation. So why is it that Jesus is not he died, but just someone looking from the outside in would go, well, why not eternal damnation then?
Mm-hmm. That's a problem for the traditional view of the atonement. I think that's a legitimate problem for the traditional view, because if he actually was supposed to literally pay and satisfy God that justice has been fully accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross, then you'd think that if I had to pay that with eternal damnation, then why didn't Jesus have to pay that with eternal damnation? Now, the answer that is traditionally given is, well, I'm just a finite human being, and so eternal damnation times a finite one comes to this quantity. But Jesus is God and therefore infinite, so his death for 3 days times infinity is a lot, and therefore is plenty to satisfy God's justice. Now, I'm not happy with that answer. I'm not satisfied with that answer, and that's why I don't believe in the traditional view of the atonement. What I think is happening on the cross is that he's not satisfying mankind's debt to justice in the eyes of God. That's why when all is said and done, what gets me eternal life? God's decision to grant me mercy. Not God's clever calculation that justice is already satisfied and we have a zero balance on the divine invoice with respect to human injustice. It's not his recognition that justice is no longer in need of satisfaction. It's his willingness to just let the debt go and be merciful and not give me what I deserve, but give me what I don't deserve. So I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that actually teaches that justice was satisfied in God's eyes. Do you want to pursue that anymore? Okay.
Just a question about the translation. The traditional Bible uses the term suffering when you use longings. Mm-hmm. Could you just talk a little bit about the translation, the Greek?
Yeah, good question. The Greek word is just suffering. The question is, what kind of suffering are we talking about? And as I pored over the argument and tried to get into the mind of Paul in the argument, what is the suffering that he's talking about here? He does use another word. The word, I think I translated it anxious yearning. That's a different word in the Greek. And I think he's using that synonymous with the other words for suffering. So that was the clue that when he talks about suffering, what he's talking about is my emotional experience at confronting this life in this world. I face its disappointment, its grief, its sorrow, my defeat, my sinfulness, I have my experience rubs my nose in my depravity and my corruption, my physical corruption as I grow older. I mean, all those things are a source of grief in this existence. And that's, I think, what he means by sufferings. I don't think here he's talking about persecution and that kind of stuff. This is, I mean, it would include it, certainly, because persecution is part of the depravity of this world. But even if there were no persecution, just being a human being here and now in life under the sun, I'm going to experience the emptiness of this existence. I mean, that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Vanity, vanity, emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. If I'm looking to find substance and satisfaction out of the stuff of this world, it's always going to escape me. It's never going to satisfy. It's never going to be what I really want. That's just part of life in this world. And if anyone tells you differently, they're telling you stories and lying to you. Because it just is part of life in this world that it's always going to be hollow and empty. I'm longing for something greater, for something that has real substance to it. And that's what's been promised to the children of God. That's the glory that awaits us. But it is from context that I'm deciding that, not the Greek word is general enough that it can mean a lot of different things.
Is our predestined state based upon the fact of God's omniscience, knowing the choices that we're going to make, and knowing our finality?
Okay. Great, great question, especially because if you look at traditional translations, it talks about those whom God, whom he chose for himself in advance. That's translated foreknew in most English translations. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So that does lead a lot of interpreters to think that what he's saying is God looks down the tunnel of time, and as he looks down the tunnel of time, he sees what decision I in my freedom am making or will make. How, I don't know how to describe that. And then he determines based on my choice what he's going to do, or he elects based on that choice. Am I capturing your question? There are a lot of interpreters who go that direction. I don't think that's right. And it would be a much longer discussion than we can have here to defend that. But I actually think what Paul is saying is we need to think of this reality that we're in more like a work of the imagination by a human author, by analogy with that, that the author of this story that we're all characters in is completely and totally under the control of God, the author of that story. And before the beginning of time, God had mapped out the whole script of history and what's going to happen to every character within it. And I think that's what he means by whom he foreknew. And again, I'd have to, if you want to remind me, there's an article I can point you to that convinced me that foreknew doesn't mean foreknow the way we typically think of it. Foreknow means to take for oneself. So when he says, when through the prophet, whatever his name was, when you were in Egypt, I knew you. He doesn't mean, oh, I recognized you. He means, I chose you to be my son where you were in slavery in Egypt. I reached down and I picked you for myself and I drew you close to me and made you my people. But the language the text uses, I knew you. To foreknow us is God doing that to us as individuals. Before time even began, God decided that he knew you. You were going to belong to him. He was taking you to himself, and your whole destiny was destined for glory at the other end of history. My whole destiny was destined for glory at the other end of history. And then our lives are a working out of that thing that he has determined before there was a creation at all. And then when he talks about being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, there he's just describing what our destiny is. My destiny is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the glory that awaits me.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. One more. Bob.
You remember the situation when several of the disciples were arguing about who's going to sit at your right hand.
Mm-hmm.
And it would seem that they were of the opinion that there is a hierarchy in heaven. And I guess I'm not really clear on how Jesus answered that in the sense of, I mean, I know he said, you don't know what you're asking.
Yeah, yeah.
But if God is determining who comes in and he determines our lives in such minute detail, I understand that our choices matter because they're real choices. But do you think that there's a hierarchy in heaven, or there's a sense of some people will receive rewards based upon decisions that they make now?
There might be. I really don't know. I'm not sure. That passage might suggest it. There is a parable that Jesus tells that clearly could suggest that there's some kind of differential in our reward or our inheritance, and that there's some kind of hierarchy. Maybe it might be that there is. That the traditional doctrine of rewards doesn't have the same view of God that I do and that I think the New Testament does. But the traditional view of rewards is that God doesn't really ultimately have control over his creatures and his creation, and certainly not over human beings. And so he's appealing to us to try to motivate us to be obedient to him. He's saying, okay, I'll give you a kingdom of God. I'll give you eternal life if you do this much, if you believe in my son, and all of you can get in if you believe in my son. But I really would like you to behave yourselves, so I've got this list of rewards that you can work toward, that out of your own decision and your own discretion, you can decide to go for the big prizes and get the crown of life and the crown of righteousness and so on and so forth. If in fact there is a differential reward, where does it come from? It comes from the fact that I am internally motivated by the Spirit of God transforming me from within to love God, to yearn for glory, to yearn for godliness, and so on. And that works its way out in my life. And it could be that from before the foundation of the earth, we know one person who was given a destiny, an exalted status from before the beginning of the earth, Jesus. He's the main man. He's the one that we are all destined to serve. He's the most important dude in the entire universe. There's no question about that. Under him, could there be different assignments that God has given us? Yeah, I don't know why not, logically. I don't think it's anything to worry about. I mean, the main thing, we're all going to be delighted to no end to even be in the kingdom of God. And I think that's going to be fine with me. And if you're my boss, I will thank you for it. Yeah. Okay, need to let you go. Thank you.